Well, we finished the study of Esther, and we have a break next week, and I thought for a one-week study it would be good to look at a couple of psalms that are actually in some ways related to the major theme of Esther in terms of the protection by God of his people. And those two psalms are Psalm 124 and 129. So my plan is to study Psalm 124, sing it, and then study Psalm 129. And if we have time, we'll also sing Psalm 129. I'm not terribly optimistic about that. Both of these songs have the title A Song of Ascents. So this is a group of psalms which it's not completely certain, but apparently were used in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And as you'll see, there's not only a common theme between the two in terms of the preservation by God of his people, but also certain elements of the psalms themselves that tie them together, certain literary elements. So we'll start with Psalm 124, A Song of Ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the occasion for this psalm, it's a psalm of David, as I note in the title. The occasion for the psalm is not really given explicitly. There's some conjecture that it's connected with the begin of David's reign after his coronation, you might say, in 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 and following. Put the reference up there. Where the Philistines seemed immediately to want to snuff out the reign of David. Now, one of the benefits of the Psalms is that although they're grounded in history, their language is general enough that we can apply it in every age to our condition, and I hope to see that as we go along. The structure, the opening structure of the Psalm seems to suggest, although it's not exactly clear how it was used, that there was the cantor, or the presenter, I guess we might say, the one who says the opening line, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and then the response, let Israel now say, the people saying, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now, whatever the origin of that, the point is to emphasize up front the idea of the psalm that the condition of the people had been so desperate that had not the Lord worked for their deliverance, had not the Lord been for them, they would have been overwhelmed. So the psalm encourages us at the very beginning to have this sense of amazement. Have you ever looked back on something that you've been through and said, you know, if that hadn't have happened, it would have all been over. I would have been dead, there would have been destruction or whatever. And that's the sense of this. If it hadn't been for the Lord, and then we read through the psalm about what would have happened, how terrible their condition is. And the point then is for us to be encouraged always to remember what God has done for us. Calvin makes this point in his commentary. You know, when we're in the midst of danger, we're frightened, we often cry out to God, we seek his deliverance, and then after it's over, we may forget, we may say, well, you know, it wasn't really that bad, I could have made it through myself. Well, we wouldn't say that, of course, but we tend to think of ourselves as self-sufficient until we're in the midst of disaster. And the point of this psalm, and also Psalm 129, is we should look back in amazement and say, if it hadn't been for the Lord. Again and again, that should be our thought. If it hadn't been for the Lord, then how terrible it would have been. Okay, so because this is following on the study of Esther, I'm going to try to use Esther as an illustration of that. You can see in the Feast of Purim that same amazement. If it hadn't been for the Lord, then Haman would have had his way, we would have been exterminated. And that's if it hadn't been for the Lord, or if the Lord had not been on our side, then all would have been over for the Jews in the time of Mordecai and Esther. And then the psalm after that initial statement goes on to give some vivid figures of the terrible condition, the terrible threats, that they faced. And the first of them is in verse 3. And the picture here is of some terrible monster. Okay, so, you know, you can think of your worst sci-fi thriller or, some fantasy novel or something like this, where there's a monster that is so great that it could swallow the people alive. Okay, swallow them alive. Doesn't even need to chew them. The teeth come in later in the psalm, but here, just swallow them alive. So this implies, first of all, what I said at the beginning, the overwhelming odds against the people, if you could put it that way. They have no hope against a monster like this, something that was so great that it could swallow them alive. But also the sense of terror, the sense of cruelty, and the sense of just the violence that was to be carried out against the people. And again, you only need to think of the scattered Jews in the hostile land of the Persian kingdom. We would have been swallowed up alive. If Haman's decree had gone into effect, we were so outnumbered, there would have been no way we could have defended ourselves. They would have made one bite of us, and that would be it. And that's the first figure that's used of this great monster. And you can see in this the reference to the wrath that was kindled against the people. Now, why is there wrath against God's people? Well, occasionally it is true that God has a hand of chastisement on his people, and he uses the wrath of the nations to accomplish his purposes. And that's quite true. But the point here of the psalm is to think of the guilt of the monster or the attacker, the persecutor. It's a wrath that's kindled against them and for no apparent reason. And again, Haman is an excellent example. Why was it that Haman instigated this whole plot? Why did he have the king sign the decree? It was because he was irked that Mordecai wouldn't stand up in his presence. It was like a petty offense from some point of view. But it was really, as we saw in the study, part of the long line of the enmity of the seed of the serpent. And it was the gift of God to give the enmity of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. That was part of that statement in Genesis 3. So here's a picture of a great monster that's not indifferent, but a monster with terrible power and terrible wrath kindled against them. So that's the first figure. The second figure is that of flooding waters. And it's repeated, actually, three times. The waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul, and then in verse 5, the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. And, you know, with recent events, I don't need to take too much time to illustrate this. I mean, think of the tsunami in Japan. Think of the video you've seen. It's amazing the destruction that water can bring about. You look at Lake Carl Blackwell, you know, you look at even Boomer Lake. Well, there may be some roughness there, but it's not much power there. But know that again and again, the scripture actually uses this imagery of water as the forces of evil arrayed against God's people. And I'll try to come back to that. But you think of the tsunami in Japan or the earlier tsunami off the coast of Indonesia. Think of the flooding of the Mississippi. I mean, there were people who were supposed to be fleeing from the flooding along the Mississippi, but they were interested in going to see the Mississippi and the terrible force of the waters. And that imagery then communicates again the sense of powerlessness, right? I mean, who's going to stand against the Mississippi River? Who's going to stand against a tsunami? The waters, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, we had no help. We couldn't stand against a flood like that. And that's the imagery. So as I said, in fact, this is my excuse for the bottom part being so compressed. I didn't make account for all the references I was going to put up. But starting with 2 Samuel 22:5, there's a long list, and that's only a sample of the many references in Scripture to this use of the imagery of the water as overcoming, as powerful for destruction, as really being guided or representing the forces of evil. Even in Psalm 18, I think it's verse 4, although it doesn't come through in the translation always, it's the waters of Belial, who is ultimately referred to as Satan in the New Testament, but at least the forces of evil, those are pictured as the waters that are overflowing. So it's, a sense of terrible power. And the encouragement, again and again in the Scripture, is that God sits over the great waters, right? Even in the creation account, it's God who commands the waters to subside against all the forces of pagan mythology. God is the one who is sovereign over the waters. The best example of deliverance actually through the waters, and the one that people of Israel would have thought of, was the Exodus, right? God parted the waters and let them go through, and the waters that would have overwhelmed God's people instead overwhelmed the enemy, Pharaoh and his hosts. So that's the second figure. And here it's a question of how you count, whether this is the third one or the first one back again. But then in verse 6, here's the picture of some, again, attacking beast with teeth. God has not given us as prey to their teeth. So that's, a picture of the terrible persecution that could come against the people of God, and their hopelessness, their powerlessness against such a creature. Now, in the midst of this, the psalmist has to say again, blessed be the Lord. He has to acknowledge that all of the deliverance came from God, because they had no power to stand against such a mighty beast and the teeth of such a beast. And then the last of the images is in some ways the most interesting one, and that is as a bird caught in the snare of the fowlers, or I'm not sure if we use the word fowler that much. A fowler is someone who catches birds or other animals with traps. Okay, so you could think of this as a trapper, and this person has been able to ensnare the bird. And it's the picture is of a little bird, of a senseless bird. Stephen had some example of senseless pigeons or doves or whatever it was this week trapped inside a building. And the imagery is here, this dumb bird, there's no way it's going to get out of this trap. It's caught. And you can see it sort of beating itself against the cage, or trying to struggle to get out of the jaws of the trap, however it is ensnared. And that's the amazement at the end of verse 7. The snare is broken. And we have escaped. That is unbelievable from a human point of view, that a bird could escape from the fowler in that way. But if there's a slight shift in the emphasis here from the power of the persecutors, in verse 7, the shift is toward the cunning of the persecutors. Okay, so here you have someone, the fowler, and this is... this imagery, again, by the way, is used in the Scripture. I put up Psalm 91:3 and another reference from Hosea there. But this is a picture of craftiness and cunning. So that the persecutor doesn't necessarily come, with the full armor, with the tanks up to destroy God's people. The persecutor often works in a very subtle way to undermine God's people. And again, Haman is a very good example of that. Haman, goes before the king and he gives him sort of vague words. There's a people somewhere, we really shouldn't allow it to exist. Well, that's an example of the people of God being taken by the snare of a fowler. And if I could put in a warning here, I think too often when we think about Satan's attempt to destroy the church, we think of blood being shed, which is sadly the case throughout much of church history. But, as long as Satan can make the church a church in name only, he's accomplished his purposes. And this is something, again, we talked about in Esther. Sorry I keep using that, but this is supposed to be a little bit of review from the last study. And that was the danger of assimilation we talked about before. There they were, Esther and Mordecai, in the midst of power in the capital, one of the palaces. And there they were surrounded by pagan forces. There's a real temptation to deny that you belong to the God of Israel. And that's why the encouragement and the promise of the Scriptures is not simply that a church will continue, but as the Westminster Confession says, that God promises that he will make sure there's a church that worships him according to his will. throughout all of history. That is, there's a church which believes and practices the things that God has given us. And so when we think about the Fowler, we shouldn't think of ourselves as smart and the world as stupid. Now, it is true that ultimately the world is foolish, the persecutor is a foolish one, and that'll especially come out in Psalm 129. But whenever the Christian church thinks it has its own smarts and can outwit the world, it typically gets in a lot of trouble. Okay? And sadly, what that means is that often it adopts both the pattern of the world's thinking, or so overreacts that it just is plain ridiculous. But here the encouragement is, just like the people of God didn't have the power to stand against this beast that was going to swallow them alive, they don't have the wisdom to stand against the Fowler. Okay? Their wisdom is from God. And if they don't seek their wisdom from God, they are birds caught in a snare with no escape. So that's the way the last part of this, the last of these images, sort of fills out the picture. It is, again, destruction, but it's a destruction maybe in a more subtle way. Now, at the end of the psalm, in verse 8, is the summary. This is what, if you like, the lesson we should learn from the psalm is. And that is our help, and I think our metrical version has put the word only in there properly. Our only help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay. Now, the name I think we're familiar with is used in the scriptures as standing for God as he has revealed himself to us. So it's, you know, what's in a name, and rose by their name, and all that sort of thing. Well, we may not think as much about names as they did, but when God wants to declare himself, he declares, this is my name, and I am the God who shows mercy and is long-suffering and so on. So when they say their help is in the name of the Lord, we think of Psalm 20, for example, right, which we sing, some boast in chariots, but our hope is in the name of the Lord our God. It's a common thing. Our help is in the God who has revealed himself to us. And that's our only source of help. That's what the psalm has been saying. But then, you know, the last phrase of the psalm may come as a little bit of a surprise to you. I don't know if you've thought about this. You might say our help is in the name of the Lord who has covenanted to be our God, who has redeemed us. But what does it say? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, that may be a surprise, but I put up a few references there, Psalm 121, 134, and I'll read a quote shortly of the First Peter passage. Again and again, the scriptures encourage us to reflect on the fact that God, in making the heaven and the earth, is the all-powerful God, and he's also the all-wise God. And that addresses both of the aspects of the condition of God's people here. There's a terrible monster who is ready to swallow them alive. There are waters that are overwhelming. God is the one who made everything. His power is greater than any monstrous powers of men or of the forces of evil. His power is greater than the waters. I already stressed that point from redemptive history. And also, the creation declares the wisdom of God. I mean, whatever wisdom and cunning the Fowler, the trapper, has is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. God makes foolish the wisdom of men. So it's encouraging for us, and this is, by the way, one reason why the doctrine of creation is so important, and why, when it's challenged in our day by false worldviews, we need to stand firm against it, because otherwise, we really wouldn't be able to say our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's our grounding. That's our fundamental belief, that we believe in the God who made heaven and earth. Well, just to summarize that point, I would read a quotation. Okay, this is from Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It's attributed to Thomas Manton. Couldn't verify it independently. Should have made it over and looked up Manton's works, but here we go. He says, this is as if the psalmist had said, as long as I see heaven and earth, I will never distrust. I hope in that God which made all these things out of nothing, Therefore, as long as I see those two great standing monuments of his power before me, heaven and earth, I will never be discouraged. So the apostle in 1 Peter 4:19 says, commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. O Christian, remember, when you trust God, you trust an almighty creator who is able to help. Let your case be never so desperate. The conclusion of the psalm is a tremendous encouragement for us, again, to be amazed, as we were encouraged to be at the beginning, of how desperate the condition of God's people would have been, but then also to have that solid grounding in God. Apparently, the Huguenots used to open their service with the reading of verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And what a tremendous encouragement it is for us to remember whenever we worship God, whenever we think of our salvation, that our only help is in him. Okay. Any comments or questions on Psalm 124? This is like a two-for-one psalm meditation. By the way, it'll be 2.5 years before we get to these psalms in our rotation, so I'm not worried that anyone's going to remember anything I said when we get there. But Psalm 124, any comments or questions? Okay, we don't usually do this, but I'd like to sing this psalm. And I mean, we usually do sing them, but not in Sunday school. And there's only one selection. Both in our Psalter, both 124 and 129, the other one we're going to study, use the tunes from the Louis Bourgeois, if my French is any good, who was composing tunes for the Psalter in Geneva. I do not want people on the internet to hear me singing if anyone does listen. Thank you. Psalm 120.
I'm just going to give the note from there, okay?
Unless the Lord had been on our side, let Israel now testify to this. Unless the Lord had been there on our side, when cruel men against us rose to strife, they would indeed have swallowed us alive. And when against us they with anger burn,
actually make one other comment on the psalm to help us to reflect on its connection with us. I tried to do that when we studied Esther, to realize that it was not the story of those people way back then, but our story. And so I'd like for you to turn to Revelation 12 with me. This is a passage we looked at in connection with the study in Esther more than once. But as we see the imagery that's used in Revelation 12, I think you'll be reminded of at least a couple of points of imagery in the psalm we just studied, as well as the similar sense of the hand of God against his enemy. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. One reason I really like this chapter is that it gives a sense of the whole of redemptive history in terms of the attempt of Satan to destroy the people of God, to prevent the birth of the Messiah. The imagery at the beginning of the woman and the stars takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and I would argue even before that. But to connect directly with Psalm 124, here you have the monster as a great fiery dragon. And what is it he wants to do? Verse 4, to devour the child as soon as it's born. It's this imagery very similar to that in Psalm 124, of swallowing us up alive. But of course, the child is Jesus, and Jesus is saved not only from the wrath of Herod, but from all of the attempts of Satan to prevent the birth of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, including the book of Esther. So that's one way specifically the imagery is tied in. And of course, no doubt notice the other in verse 15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, the same imagery of the flood, the flooding waters that sought to destroy the people of God. But God delivers them, in this case by the earth opening its mouth. So again, I want us to realize that this, when we're seeing that psalm, and the great monster and the mighty floods, that we're singing about our own condition and the continued attempt of Satan, though he is defeated, the continuing attempt of Satan to wreak havoc on God's people, even as he sought to prevent the coming of the Savior. Okay, back to Psalm 129. think we can do this. We're in the now talk twice as fast as we usually do mode. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, one of the parallels that you can see up front between this psalm and the psalm that we just studied is this, the statement and the repetition of it. Here it's, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, and then let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And whatever the origin of that, it emphasizes the point up front that the characteristic experience of God's people is affliction. And the imagery here is very striking because it says that many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. That let me just first say, probably the direct reference to my youth is to the Exodus. And I got a little bit carried away again with references in Jeremiah 2:2 and following. Typically when God spoke of his people and their youth and his saving them in his youth, God was speaking of the time of the Exodus. I think it's fair to say, as at least one commentator pointed out, that the first one who died for his faith, Abel, could well have said the same thing. They have afflicted me from my youth, from the very beginning of those who are called on the name of God. But one thing that we may not realize when we sing this is that when we say many a time of they afflicted me from my youth, we're really saying the church is won over time, right? The church was in its youth in Exodus, and apparently now in Psalm 129 they've grown up, but it's still the continued experience of the one person. And actually the use of the word they implies that it's also the same enemy the whole time as well. They are always afflicting me. And the point then of the psalm up front is that the church should realize that affliction is not something to be surprised at. It's not a new experience. We're not to be discouraged or overwhelmed. I thought I would read a quotation. Both Augustine and Calvin had really good comments along these points, and since I don't usually quote from Augustine, I thought I would read his. But they make the same point of the continuity of the church and the point of the psalm. Augustine says, "For this reason, lest the church wonder now, or lest anyone wonder in the church who wishes to be a good member of the church, let him hear the church herself, his mother, saying to him, 'Marvel not at these things, my son. Many a time have they fought against me from my youth up. At present the old age of the church is assailed, but let her not fear. Has she then failed to arrive at old age because they have not ceased to fight against her from her youth up? Have they been able to blot her out? Let Israel comfort herself. Let the church console herself with past examples.'" Just as a footnote, so this is Augustine writing 1,500 years ago, and he refers to the church there as of old age. Anyway, so that's the point. We should realize when we sing this that we're saying this is the long war of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Many a time have they persecuted me from my youth. Many a time has that been. And the psalm, and the whole psalm turns on the last part of verse 2. Yet they have not prevailed against me. There are many blessed but gods in the Bible, and this is one of those. Yet, though they have afflicted me, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that's the point, again, that we saw in Psalm 124. I hope by now you can see very similar points between the two. And so I'm going to now, especially in view of the time, emphasize just a couple of points in the rest of the psalm. The first is that the imagery that's given in verses 3 and 4, it really is one image, is different from the imagery in Psalm 124. It's an agricultural imagery. It's the imagery of the plower plowing the field. And I think, you know, even if you haven't been on the farm, you can get the sense of that. But, of course, the grimness of the picture is that the field they're plowing is God's people. They're plowing the back of God's people. And that was literally the case. That is, people were literally flogged, and Hebrews 11 has a reference to that. But there are other references in the Old Testament, and I put a few up on the board. Lord willing, we'll come back at the end to one special one, where it's not only a literal thing, but it has to do with all of the afflictions of God's people. They make their furrows long. It says in verse 3. It's a terrible picture, if you think about it. God's people being plowed up. And it has to do with the overwhelming power of the enemy, how the enemy would destroy all the towns within the country, how the enemy would totally disrupt society, how it would cause terrible affliction. But it says in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. And again, there's a good reference in 2 Thessalonians 1 there to God's delivering his people. Interestingly enough, there from the oppression of the Jews against the church. But the Lord is righteous. God is righteous to judge the evildoer. God is righteous to keep his covenant promise to preserve his church. And the imagery in the last part of verse 4, he cut in pieces the cord of the wicked, is a continuation of the same imagery, right? The oxen are pulling the plow, and God cuts the cords so the oxen can no longer pull the plow, so that the plowing can no longer go on. That's the point of the cutting in pieces. The power of the enemy is broken because God is righteous and God judges righteously. Now, the last part of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, is an imprecation. It is a curse against the enemies of God's people. And it is against the enemies of God's people. It's those who hate Zion. Right? And I'm not going to take time now to justify, I suppose, or at least I should say explain why these imprecations are in the Bible, why we sing them, even though we're in the Christian age. We've done that before. But it should be plain here that this is not a desire for personal revenge. These are people who hate Zion. And Zion is precious in God's sight. Zion is the people whom God has chosen to be his own. Zion was a literal place, but it came to be the place where God put his name, and therefore hating Zion has to do with opposing the Lord and hating his people. And so in the last part of the psalm, we say, you know, sometimes it's said as merely as a declaration of fact, this is what will happen to those. And sometimes it's acknowledged that this is actually our desire. And I would say that the two should be one. That is, for those who hate and seek to destroy God's people, our desire is that all of their plans would be frustrated and come to nothing. And that's really what the rest of the psalm spells out in a different image. Now, it is true that, in fact, that verse 5, the last part, doesn't necessarily imply the final destruction. It does seem to leave open the possibility that those who are put to shame will actually turn back willingly, as God makes them willing. That is, the turning back could be repentance, as we saw in Saul becoming Paul. That's a possibility. But the main force of the psalm is whatever happens to individuals, may God put them to shame and may God frustrate all of their purposes. As Sennacherib came up against Sennacherib, remember the king of Assyria, came up against God's people when Hezekiah was king, he was turned back. He was turned back because he lost like 185,000 people by one angel. That was pretty impressive. That would be enough to turn anyone back if he was in his right mind. But may they be turned back in that same way. May all of their plans be frustrated. And Psalm 83, again, is a parallel where let them be shamed and may they know that you are the Lord. However the outcome is for them individually, may the purposes of God's enemies be frustrated. And that's followed by imagery which is probably, well, we sing this psalm, so it's familiar to us in that way, but it may not appeal to us directly. Let them be as grass on the housetops. Now, when I fail to clear out my gutters, I do sometimes get things growing in them. I'll have to confess there was once a tree growing in my gutter. It didn't get that big. But they had flat housetops, and they weren't, you know, they weren't shingles the way we have it, or rolled roofing or whatever they call it. So things could grow on their housetop. Okay? But there wasn't enough soil, really, to sustain the growth. And that's used here as this is really profound imagery for the end of all of those who seek to destroy God's people. And that's what I want to take most of the rest of our time thinking about. The picture here is that they are like grass on the housetop, so that when the grass grows up, so think of not like Bermuda or something like that, but think of a grain growing up. What do you expect? You expect fruit. You expect a harvest. But when they grow up, they start to sprout, but they wither before it grows up. And the idea of growing up is before they mature, so that they could bear whatever grain or fruit that they would be expected to bear. They are fruitless. Their life is futile. It comes to no good end. And it frustrates the purpose of the reaper. The reaper comes in verse 7 and wants to harvest this field. Well, that's pointless. Why would you harvest grass growing on the rooftop? It's going to wither away before it's worth anything at all. So the reaper doesn't have enough to fill his hand with it, not enough to carry the sheaves in his arms the way he normally would. In verse 8, again, it's maybe a little bit unusual, but this is the blessing that was given on the reapers. You may remember this in Ruth when Boaz sees the reapers out and he says, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." And then there's a counter greeting from the reapers, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." So the picture here, again, is of fruitfulness, but it's a fruitfulness that's missed. Fruitfulness that's absent. They are not like that. They are not fruitful. They come to no end at all. As Spurgeon says, transient is their prosperity, speedy is their destruction. This is so important for us to remember because, and I will say this especially to the young people, but it applies to all of us, you know, often the people who mock God's church look very witty. They look very cool. For about 5 minutes in the 60s, groovy would have been the right word, but it didn't last very long. It's probably just as well. Right there. They're trendy. They know all the right things to say. People laugh when they make jokes about God's people in movies and TV again and again. You know, the people who mock God's people look like they have it all together. So it's very important for us to have God's perspective, which is that they come to nothing. In the end, they waste away. And this is one of the values out of many of singing the Psalms, because the Psalms say this over and over again. Psalm 1, right? The one who's planted by the streams is the one who meditates on God's word and he bears great fruit. But what are the wicked like in Psalm 1? They're like chaff. Now talk about useless, blown away by the wind. Or Psalm 112 talks about the man who is generous, he's kind, he's gracious, he enjoys prosperity, he sees his family. And the wicked, at the end of the psalm, looks at it and gnashes his teeth. But then it says, "The desire of the wicked shall perish." So when you see the world praising people who hate God's church, who seek to destroy them, when you see someone like an Idi Amin, so that may date me, but like a Ugandan dictator who sought to destroy the church, or when you see people now, mighty empires who seek to destroy God's church, remember what their end is. Remember how futile striving against God is. It is suicidal to fight against God. They are as grass on the housetops. They bear no fruit at all. And in the end, their desires come to nothing. that's the perspective that the psalm gives us on those who hate God's people, because they hate God and seek to destroy God as far as they can. But as with Psalm 124, Psalm 129 has a messianic aspect that I don't want to miss, and so I'll take the last few minutes to talk about that. The church suffers, but the church only suffers, you might say, because they're joined to Christ, their head. Christ himself suffered so that our own sufferings would not be futile, so that we would not have to perish eternally the way the grass on the housetops does when it grows up and withers. And just to pick up one aspect of that from the psalm, think of the plowers plowing on my back. And so turn with me to a couple of references. First, and they're both in Isaiah, but Isaiah 50 and verse 6. This is the pastor's finished preaching through Isaiah. It wasn't too long ago we were looking at this chapter. This is the Messiah speaking, and he says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, our Lord was literally scourged. The plowmen did plow his back. The Roman soldiers did scourge him. But he underwent that and all of his suffering on our behalf willingly, voluntarily. I mean, that's the amazing thing. I gave my back to those who struck me. He did it, as we'll see in Isaiah 53, for us. So whereas in Psalm 129 you might say they suffer passively, here is the head of the church going out actively and giving himself to suffer for us, to suffer redemptively. And so let's turn to Isaiah 53, verse 5. So Christ suffered voluntarily, and he also suffered vicariously. He suffered in our place. Isaiah 53:5, again, a very well-known passage. But he, referring to the suffering servant, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And the stripes have to do with the, as the New King James has the footnote, the blows that cut in. It's a word that refers to this same sort of severe suffering, the plowing of the back. And yet, amazingly, the plowing of Christ's back gave healing to us. It was because he suffered the long furrows of the wicked upon him, because he took the wrath of God for us, that we are healed. And so when you sing Psalm 129, you shouldn't only think of the history of God's people and suffering through the ages, but you should think of our head, to whom we are united, who has suffered these things vicariously, who has borne the penalty for our sins, and therefore calls us to suffer with him, as identified with him as our head. Any comments or questions on Psalm 129? Okay. I don't think we'll sing it now, since I don't want to delay the start of the worship, but we did sing it a few weeks ago in worship, actually, and that's what made me think of doing that pair of psalms. And hint, we do have a psalm sing tonight, so suggested them. Anyway, let's close in prayer.